Well, as I said, my name is Todd Berkey. I am one of the pastors here at Grace. I normally work in our ministry called Junction. There's a few of you who are there or former folks here that have been part of that young adult ministry. And it really is an honor to be with y'all this morning. Did we get the other slide added in by any chance? I don't think so. Okay, well, we don't have a slide of my family, but just imagine myself and my beautiful wife, Erin, and our two boys. I am married to these folks, and it's an honor to be married to them, but our relationship looks a little different than others because we met online. I was living in Santiago, Chile, and she was living here, and we met, and I was like, ooh, hello. And from there, romance unfolded. I got on a plane to meet her for the first time ever face-to-face at Easterwood Airport. I came off rolling my Eddie Bauer 21-inch inline rolling soft-sided carry-on bag, and I saw her for the first time. We hugged, and it was like home. Now, it might seem strange that I mentioned my luggage in that moment. Oh, there we are, family. It might seem strange that I mentioned my luggage in that moment, but you need to know this, that I love luggage. And when I say that I love luggage, I mean like I will spend time on the internet searching new luggage inventions and look at that. If we go to a store where there's luggage, I will disappear and I could be there for hours just looking at luggage and dreaming, which is crazy because I just see innovation. For example, did you know that it wasn't until 1972, that's 52 years ago, that Bernard Chadeau introduced wheels on luggage, first patent. And then it didn't really take off, but from there it moved forward back up to 1989. There was a pilot, Richard Plath, who said, you know, what if we turn the suitcases upright, fix some wheels on these things with a retractable handle, and all of a sudden, carry-on luggage was transformed. Airplanes had to be redesigned because this was so popular. And then in 2004, Samsonite, I don't know exactly who, but Samsonite was the first to come out with spinner bags, those four wheels at the bottom of the bags that can make you maneuver things supposedly easier. But listen, I didn't like it. I remember the first time seeing a spinner bag in person. I'm at the airport. I'm like, that just looks weird. And why would you lose all of that storage space for these wheels? Like, that's just, it's never going to catch on. And not only that, I was kind of offended that they would go against tradition. And so when I would travel with my friends, I'd see the spinner bag people. And I'd look at them and I'd be like, look at them. It looks like they're taking their dog for a walk. Who do they think they are? And I would go like, oh, those little wheels, they can't keep up with my luggage. And then because it was new, I would say, look how much money they just wasted on that bag. I would sit there and judge these people because they had spinner bags. They were early adopters, unlike me. I'm telling you, luggage is a big deal to Todd. I judged the spinner bag people for a long time until one day I was in a store and they had spinner bag displays that I could actually try out. And I tried it, and at that moment, I repented of my mockery, and I embraced the flexibility, the ease of navigation, the reduction of stress on your forearm for those long walks at the airport, and I became a spinner bag person myself. I finally saw the luggage world through their lens, through their reality, and I trusted the luggage that they trusted in, and it changed how I traveled. My point. Buy spinner luggage. Also, people who are early adopters to new ideas, new solutions, they stand out, right? They look different, and they're usually judged by others because the majority of the world around them still looks at the world through an old lens. They don't understand the new lens of these early adopters. And what happens is that puts strain on many relationships because in this case, the spinner bag people, they were seeing a whole new reality and living in light of that reality. They were living differently, and there was stress that was there. The same is true no matter what technology or even our faith when it's on display. And yet, those early adopters, they're willing to live differently and endure that because they're viewing the world through a different lens. And I mention this because, this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It's the Christmas story, but really it's an early adopter to God's promises. It's going to be about Joseph and God's interaction with him. He's going to struggle to believe God's promised Messiah was going to come within a year, yet he was going to come in an unexpected way. And we have this front row seat of watching Joseph become an early adopter of God's arrival of his promised Messiah, and it changed him. So our plan today is a pretty, we can bring back control up here, be great. Nope, there it is. Our big idea is simply this: God's promises invite us to live differently. When we look through that lens of God's promises, we're invited to live differently. And we're gonna look at Joseph's life. We're gonna see that at first he had disbelief in God's promises and it resulted in fearful living. Then we're gonna see him embrace God's promise and look at him produce freedom in his life. And yet it wasn't just one moment of freedom. We're gonna see that Joseph began to walk faithfully in God's promises, responding to all those invitations to participate in kingdom work. And my hope is that we will see this event with fresh eyes this morning, because again, the Christmas story so often can become like, yep, I know it, been there, done it. It's the season, we're ready to go. I already know how the story ends. And yet for Joseph, he didn't know that. So we've got some early adopters here that, I don't know that this is working. I apologize, thanks. We had some early adopters here, and the context is so important for us to make sure that we are actually following along with what Joseph might have been experiencing. So let me just back up for just a brief moment, because they knew Messiah was coming, right? From the early pages of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see God creating all sorts of things, and he creates humanity meant to be in a dependent relationship with him, to create alongside of him. And yet humanity says, no, we're gonna go our own way. We're going to reject what you have for us, God. We wanna make our name known, not your name known. And so as that happens, all of a sudden spiritual death enters in, and there's a fracture in that relationship between humanity and God. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, there's a promise that God makes saying, hey, I am going to redeem you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to restore this relationship, and it's going to happen through the seed of the woman. Thank you. And then you move forward to Genesis chapter 12. And you come into this idea that the story advances about 2000 BC. God says, hey, that Redeemer is not just gonna be a seed of the woman, it's actually gonna be the seed of Abraham. I'm gonna start a whole new nation. The one who's going to come to restore things and make all things right is coming through Abraham's line. And then you fast forward another 1,000 years and you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David is there. And there's a promise continues to say the seed of David. Through that line, that's where Messiah is going to be coming. And so you have seed of the woman, you have seed of Abraham, seed of David, this promise that is coming. That's why Matthew, in his gospel, that's why he starts off with the genealogy, and he has all these names, but you'll notice that he picks up Abraham and David. He wants the readers to know that Jesus is Messiah, that he fulfills those prophecies. And yet, those aren't the only prophecies about God's rescuer. There were other things in the Old Testament revealed about who this would be. And all throughout, we're gonna see some in Matthew 1, the rest of it in Matthew 2, and all throughout his gospel. Matthew loves the word fulfilled. This was done in order to fulfill these prophecies, to show that Jesus is the long-awaited rescuer. And that's the whole purpose of the book of Matthew. Jesus is the Messiah, and his kingdom looks and operates differently. But coming back into that timeline, as we're moving forward, you had that 2,000 years, Abraham, 1,000 years before him, David, and then you had all these other prophecies that are happening, where he would be born, what he would do. And then all of a sudden something strange happens. 400 years before he's born, it seems like silence hits. All of those prophetic hints halted. And people had to wait and wonder when. God was still active in the silence. And that brings us into the story where we are, into the narrative where we are right now. We have three early adopters. These are the spinner bag people of the world at this time. Zechariah in Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 1, we know that Zechariah, he's an elderly priest, he and his wife, Elizabeth, and he's selected to go in and offer prayers, which was a huge honor. And as he's in the temple asking prayers, more than likely asking, Lord, would you send the Messiah? More than likely asking that prayer that priest had been doing for hundreds of years, Gabriel shows up, says, hey, Zechariah, just so you know, your prayers have been heard. And oh, by the way, you and your wife, you're going to become pregnant. His name is going to be John, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Spinner bag, option opened up. He's like, that's incredible, amazing. It left him speechless, literally speechless for a while. He's the first one who understood Messiah is coming now. His wife, Elizabeth, she became pregnant. In her 6 month of pregnancy, Mary comes to visit her. And when Mary shows up at the sound of Mary's voice, John, the baby in Elizabeth, jumps for joy. The Holy Spirit moves in her, and she says, oh, you are the mother of Messiah. She understood it. And then, of course, Mary, who was minding her own business in Nazareth, when the angel Gabriel shows up and declares to her that the Holy Spirit will do a creative work in her, and she will carry the rescuer, the Messiah, the one who will sit on the everlasting throne of King David. That's where we are. Three people know he's coming. Everybody else, not so much. And for Joseph, as we're looking to step in, Mary has this announcement and she leaves for 3 months. There's no cell phone for Mary to say, hey, Joseph, I'm over here. I just want to continue to remind you of what Gabriel said to me. She's gone for 3 months and she comes back with child. There's no letters that she could be writing. This was very shocking. So let's buckle up as Matthew gives us this front row seat to the fourth early adopter. And what we're going to see is that he's actually, there's some confusion that he hits. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, behold, they came together. Before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, just a few things that can be helpful for us as well. In the ancient Near East, the cultures and the traditions are vastly different than what it is now. Engagement or betrothals are different. If there were a Hallmark channel back then for these love stories, the people wouldn't be the bride and the groom, wouldn't be the focus. It'd be family of the bride and family of the groom. This was all about what can advance our family, what's best for our family to come together. These would many times be prearranged marriages to make sure it was advantageous to both. There was no idea of looking for your soulmate over hot cocoa and some Christmas fest like we see on the Hallmark movies today. Yet when the individuals agreed that yes, this is a good thing for our families, I will take you as my bride, I promise to do that, and I promise to take you as my husband. During that betrothal time period, they were viewed as husband and wife in every way except for two. The first being that they didn't live together. The husband would go back to his house, to his father's house, and build a room to prepare a place to bring his bride to. And the bride-to-be, she would stay at her father's house, learning how to manage a household and be waiting in eager anticipation for that day when the groom would finish preparing his place, would come to where she is, the city watcher would see and yell out, hey, Mary, today's the day. Joseph has arrived. And she would let go and it would be her wedding day. But that year, it was about a year waiting period, was also used to make sure that the bride was faithful, to test and see if she would keep herself pure. And if she was found to be unfaithful during that time, it was viewed as adultery, even though they were not husband and wife yet. And because of that, if that were the case, the groom had three options, three things that were allowed: death, divorce, and marriage. It's kind of harsh. The world looked radically different. Death, he could declare publicly to the whole town that she had been unfaithful, in which case Both the woman and the man who had slept with her would be stoned to death for violating the covenant of marriage. Or he could divorce her. He could go privately to the priest and declare things to try to keep it a secret, to try to keep some of the shame away from himself and try to make sure that she would not be killed. Or he could do the most shocking thing ever and marry her anyway. And that would be shocking culturally. There were some groups in ancient Judaism that actually this option, option three, was not an option for them. Divorce was the minimum that had to happen if the person had been unfaithful, because adultery had created a state of impurity for that woman. It would have been for her family and for the community, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Because after all, to marry anyway would be incredibly shameful for all involved, both for the bride, but for the groom, and not just the groom, but the groom's family, the groom's community, and the child. It would follow that child all throughout their life, that they were not really full child of that person. You see that actually in Jesus' life, right? The Pharisees tried to play the shame card with him. In John chapter 8, they're having a heated argument, and Jesus says some things that are hard truths to hear. Things like, hey, Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. That's kind of a hard thing to hear. And so the Pharisees respond, and they play this shame card. In John 8:41, they said to him, we were not born as a result of sexual immorality, implying that Jesus was, because we have one father, God. That shame follows all over the place. So now that we're experts there in the ancient Near East engagement, what are his options? Mary is with child. What's he gonna do? Ask for death, divorce, or marry her anyway? What's his decision? Let's move forward. And look, Matthew chapter 1, 19 through 20a. And her husband, Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, I ran in there a little longer. We could have just stopped with 19. We know that his decision is, man, I think I'm going to go ahead and just divorce her privately. Option two. That's what I'm going for. But I carry this on because they're highlighted in yellow is kind of a key thing. Why was he making the decision? Fear. Perhaps it was fear over the community's response. Like, why would you do that? Why would you shame us? Perhaps it was fear of shaming his family. Perhaps it was fear of losing his own reputation as a righteous man to do this. Perhaps it was fear that God wouldn't be pleased with his true answer and his true desire to actually marry her. As a matter of fact, it seems that Joseph is living simply to avoid messing up, as if not messing up is the aim of his life. And I found that sometimes we live this way, don't we? We live in a way that we might be in Christ, we might believe him, but we live our whole lives looking out at the wrong things, things that they're just things we shouldn't do. And so we say, oh, just don't do that, just don't do that, just don't do that. And as long as I don't do these things, then I'm good. Not only that, then God will have to love me. And if I just avoid those things, then maybe he'll give me something good. It's truly an exhausting way to live, but I meet many, especially in the young adult world, who for some reason have this view that they just have to live to not mess up. It's kind of like this. 15 years ago, I ran my first half marathon, and I was not a distance runner growing up, and I had heard that it's really important to have good shoes that fit your feet. And so went to a running store. My brother-in-law came with me because he wanted to get some running shoes as well. And they evaluate your feet, and they look at your arch, and they look at your running stride and your running style. And after that, they come and they bring you to this wall of shoes. Now, it's interesting that my brother-in-law has, I guess, a similar foot and similar arch and similar running style as I do. And so you're looking at this wall of shoes, and the person says, okay, the shoes on this side over here, they're not right for your arches. We're just gonna call them no-no shoes. You can't pick these shoes. I'm like, okay. And the shoes over here, they're not right. You guys are neutral runners. You don't pronate. And so these would be horrible things. These are no-no shoes as well. We're like, okay, I got it. But right here in the middle, I've got two rows. These are yes shoes. I'm kind of frugal, don't want to make a wrong decision. And so I just had turned to the lady. I was like, well, which one? She said, well, you can choose. Try mine, whichever feels good to you. I'm like, but which one? I had a real difficult time living in the freedom of shoes. And the funny thing is, my brother-in-law and I, we walked out of that shoe store with, guess what? Two different types of shoes, actually. And yet they were both yes shoes. Our paths just looked different. My point, it's simply one thing and a good thing to be able to know the wrong things. But living to only avoid those things and worry that a choice amongst the yes shoes is like, maybe I'm gonna pick the wrong yes shoe and it's gonna upset God, that's not living in step with God's promise. It's actually legalism. It's trying to fix things by our performance and not by trusting his. It makes us the focus of life and not him. And it creates worry and exhaustion and fear. And I know this because that was my reality for a large part of my young adult life. And actually, the religious leaders in Jesus' day were promoting that type of living. Just avoid the bad things, our special list of bad things. Avoid those things, which caused people to live in fear. And we know that it led to exhaustion because in Matthew chapter 11, at verse 28 through 30, he gives this incredible invitation. Come to me. Just come to me. All who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. He goes on, my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. And I just pause for a moment. Is that the God you know? Are you living in such fear that if you just happen to do the wrong thing or pick the wrong yes shoe, he's gonna get you? It's the absence of abundance. See, the beauty of God's grace is that it's given to us. Our restoration of a relationship with him, eternal life, is given to us based on the work of Jesus Christ and not our own. We're born spiritually dead without the ability to earn the spiritual life, which is only found in a relationship with God. And yet God so loved you and me that he sent his one and only son to pay the price to bring restoration in our relationship with God, to give us eternal life. And that restoration is found not by avoiding enough bad stuff, but responding to his gracious gift by saying, thank you, God. Thank you for giving me the gift of your son and paying the price to give me life. Joseph's disbelief in God's promise of the imminent arrival of the Messiah caused him to live in fear, thinking that to obey God meant to live a life simply avoiding the bad, and he missed the freedom of God's invitation to pursue him. Yet the beauty is, this is not the end of Joseph's story. He's about to have something incredibly transformative unfold. Let's look at the freedom as it comes. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It's not on the screen here, the very first part of that, but I love that. It always lets you know as a reader, like something different's gonna happen. He's already decided, I'm gonna put her away privately, but something's happening. When he had thought this over, when Joseph thought it over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's a lot of colors on here, and I did that intentionally. I just want to start here. Let's start with green. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. God understands. Joseph, I know you're afraid to marry Mary, and that fear is keeping you from embracing the yes shoe option of marrying her. It's permissible. God understands the worldly lens people around him and around us sometimes won't understand the decisions and the choices we make in life, and that creates friction. And then what does he do? He confirms the truth. He reminds him of the truth, like the child in purple. The child is unique in Mary. God's creative spirit has worked in Mary. She truly is carrying the Son of God. Let me just remind you of the facts. And then it's something beautiful here in the red. There's an invitation. To name a child in the ancient Near East is to adopt the child. And he's saying, Joseph, marry her and adopt the child. I want to invite you into this. Jesus would be Joseph's firstborn. Jesus would be entitled to all that is Joseph's, including to be a part of Joseph's line, legally as a descendant of Abraham and David. And then the blue, he reminds him that, yeah, there might be some difficulty, but there's the promise. It's going to hold, that this is not a waste. Whatever challenges or costs you face by taking Mary and raising Jesus, you need to know this child, God's kingdom is at work. The restorer will restore. Verses 23 and 24, they're not on the screen, but it's Emmanuel, God with us is here. And I just think that's just a beautiful thing that we don't want to miss about how God works. He knows us. He reminds us of truth. He's constantly inviting us to participate in kingdom work. And he reminds us that it's the promise that none of us is a waste, no matter what it costs you. Joseph is being invited to participate with God's kingdom work. Joseph isn't just called to avoid wrong things. He's invited to pursue God and join him in work. And here's where the freedom comes. That work is not dependent upon Joseph. That's where freedom is truly found. See, in Luke's gospel, there's a different genealogy. We believe it's the genealogy of Mary. So if Joseph said, no, I'm sticking with my guns, that prophecy of being a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David would still hold to be true because that was Mary's genealogy. Joseph didn't have to say yes. It wouldn't have thwarted God's plan. He's just invited into it. Mary's child still would have been born a virgin, even if Joseph had said, no, I'm putting you to the side. Those things would have still unfolded, even if Joseph messed up and chose the wrong yes shoe. And that's where freedom is found. And yet, God invites Joseph into things. Without it being dependent upon him, it's an opportunity to partner with him in kingdom work. It's a little bit like helping my dad build a deck. We moved every 3 years or so growing up, and my family loved decks. And we also were like, why would we pay somebody else to do that? We've got time. We've got lumber. Let's do it. Todd, come help me build a deck. And so when I was little, it would be just trying to hold the board for him. But I grew in my skill. I got to create alongside of him. I got to use a drill. I got to use a saw. And yet the reality is, without me, those decks would have been built anyway. But my dad invited me along to grow in relationship with me, to help grow skills in my life and create something alongside of him. I was a full part of what God was doing, or what my dad was doing in this analogy. I fully helped. My hands were engaged. My mind was engaged. It was real work. It just wasn't dependent upon me. I was simply included. And God wants to include, wants to share, wants us to join him in what he is doing. And that's what's going on here with Joseph. He's being invited to join God in kingdom work. And that's why obedience, the word that sometimes we're like, that's a harsh word, is actually viewed as a treasure, because obedience isn't about avoiding the bad stuff, but embracing this invitation to join him in kingdom work that's not dependent upon you, Because here's the reality. Our obedience doesn't save us. Christ's obedience does. Our obedience, it doesn't maintain our position as son or daughter of God. Christ's work and Christ's faithfulness does. Our obedience doesn't dictate how God is going to work because he's not dependent upon us. Obedience is simply saying yes to God's invitation to join him in his work instead of trying to build our own kingdom. And the reality is we are most likely to join him when we see life through the lens of God's promises. So how did he respond? What was Joseph's response? Joseph awoke from the sleep and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and he took Mary as his wife. Joseph becomes the fourth early adopter of God's promise that the Messiah, the rescuer, was coming quickly. Joseph's lens of the world, it changed, which meant his actions and his attitude changed too. No longer was it about what to avoid, but joining him in his work here and now. If you remember, again, that quick, simple thing, he went from only looking at the wrong as if he's going to mess up and God would get rid of him. He shifted at this moment with a new lens that was no longer looking at what to avoid, but looking at who to pursue. Because obedience is not about what to avoid. It is who to pursue. He saw an invitation to come alongside a compassionate, forgiving, and grace-filled God and to image that by taking Mary as his wife because he was focused on the promise of God. And here's the thing, and just very quickly, didn't move the thing. Here we go, the diagram there. Living in this way here, just because you move away, a person moves away from a wrong thing, doesn't mean they're moving towards life. You can move from one wrong thing to another wrong thing to another wrong thing. I could have an idol of fitness and say, I realize that and step into that and have an idol of materialism. Oh, and say, oh, now I realize that and take another idol of overwork. Just because I take a step away from one wrong thing does not mean I'm taking a step towards imaging God, but every single step that I take towards God is always a step away from the wrong things. And that's where the treasure of obedience unfolds. Seeing obedience as accepting God's invitation to join him in his work, the very thing you and I are designed for, yet it's not dependent upon us. We simply join him in the work that he is already doing. That is the yoke that is restful and comfortable that he invites us into. Really quick illustration, you might have heard this before. Just imagine walking into a house, and in this house there's this hallway, and on either side of the hallway there are these two rooms, and this is where kids practice piano. And you've got two kids who are at the same skill level, and so as you walk by, you've got a room here on your left and a room on your right, and you're just hearing music, and it's amazing because they're skilled. It's not like when they first start off. It's like, no, these are skilled people. And so you hear things. It looks exactly the same, sounds the same. However, the one on the left, they have a deep love of themselves. They're there not so much because they care about music. They just want to stay on their parents' good side because they think their parents are just unreasonable and irritable. And so the whole time that they're practicing, for the hour long that they're supposed to practice, they're going, how much longer? Versus the kid on the other side, who has a deep love of music, from a long line of music lovers, and their families have music jam sessions every Friday night, and they just want to be a part of what the family is already doing. Those 60 minutes, he's like, oh my goodness, I hope I have more time left. It looks exactly the same on the outside, but on the inside, there's a vastly big difference. One is enduring a burden, the other is releasing life. And the reality is that when you and I, when we put our faith in Christ, something happens to us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are a new creation. Something changes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6:19 tells us that we're given God's Spirit who dwells in us, that we're never alone. We have a new heart with restored desires that longs to image God by embracing his work around us. We go from piano person one, let me just try to be good enough, to I have his favor, I can't believe I get to join in what he's already doing. And that sounds great. Joseph, embraces that new lens for the kingdom work, and yet He still experiences sacrifice. He still has resistance. Matthew 1, 24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. It sounds so great to us, but we need to remember that marrying a woman who appeared to be unfaithful would still bring shame on him, shame on his family, and shame on his community, which would bring strain on many relationships, both within his family and within his community, because they weren't viewing the child through the lens of God's promises. And the same is true for us. When we live in step, we will live and look differently. That makes sense to us, but not the world around us. And there'll be pressure. Additionally, we see here that Joseph actually, he yields his rights. Maybe he had this desire. He had a really great uncle that he loved named Leon. And he really wanted his firstborn to be named Leon. We know that, ancient Hebrew children named Leon. Not the most greatest name, but maybe that's what he really, really wanted. And yet he said, no, I'll name him Jesus. And yet some of us may sit there and go, oh, he gave that right up. Oh. He let go of what he really wanted. No, he's actually embracing what he really wanted because he wanted to honor God. And so the name that he wanted to name was whatever God wanted, Jesus. The same is true. He took her as his wife. They became husband and wife. And yet he didn't gratify any of his sexual urges while they were married, even though he had the right to it. He said, no, I will keep her a virgin until she births Jesus. I will say no to that. Even though he had the right. And that could be actually confusing to the world around him. Why wouldn't you name him somebody from your family? Why aren't you enjoying the things that are supposed to be enjoyed within marriage? Because they weren't looking through the same lens. You know, there are times today, I think we get confused by this, that sometimes we sit there and we live in step with God and in different directions and areas of our life, and yet we still experience resistance and pushback and friction and tension, and sometimes we're tempted to think, what have I done wrong? And the reality is nothing, because all throughout Scripture we see that's the norm of following Jesus in a broken world. That's a whole other message. God's promise, though, invited Joseph to see the world differently, which changed how he lived. And we will move fast through this last thing. We begin to see him, though, live faithfully. This was not just a one-time blip for Joseph. It's actually what Joseph is known for, being inconvenienced to respond to the invitations of God, to move wherever. That's what he's known for if you were to track him through the rest of 1 and 2. And I think the cool thing here that I don't want us to miss is that we see God's sovereignty and Joseph's free will operate together in a beautiful, beautiful way. Remember, we already looked at these. He was prophesied to be a descendant of Abraham, descendant of David. Joseph adopted him, which allowed him to be legally these things, but it was already going to be true. He was just invited into that space. So God predicted and prophesied it was going to happen. And Joseph's free will, he stepped in to join him in the middle of that. The same thing with the virgin birth. It wasn't dependent upon Joseph. So you saw God's sovereignty declaring this is what would happen and man's free will coming together in beautiful harmony. You see, as you continue to track Joseph, that he was supposed to come from Egypt. Joseph is warned in a dream by an angel and he runs and flees and takes his family to Egypt, helping to fulfill that. Had Joseph not, what would have happened? I don't know, but God's sovereignty still would have held. You see the two working hand in hand. Then by a dream again, he is brought back, brings his family back to Israel, has to be warned again to move to Nazareth. He would be a Nazarene and it's fulfilled. Again, all would have happened because God has sovereignly declared that, and yet man's free will, Joseph is saying, I want to dive into that, and they work beautifully hand in hand. And the point is that Joseph kept looking at life through that new lens that God's promises were reliable, which meant he lived differently because he had a different lens. He lived obediently, not out of fear, but out of overflow. He lived as if the promised Messiah was real. He lived as if the Messiah would make all things right. He lived as if the Messiah's kingdom couldn't be stopped. And that brought on freedom, consistency, and joy, even in those moments of challenge. Covered a lot of ground.
But I hope that we could see in this story that maybe we're overly familiar with that God's promises actually invite us to live differently. How Joseph went from living in fear to finding the freedom and became a faithful follower, whereas it wasn't just one blip, but a normative result to participate always in the kingdom work throughout his life. I remember those spinner bag people. That was what Joseph became. He had now four of them living in a world that didn't understand their lens, and yet the beautiful things unfolded in their lives. So how do we apply this to our life? Well, I'm not going to tell you a specific. I'm going to trust the Lord and His Spirit can do great things. Just ask you, what step is God inviting you to take? Not what is He mandating you to take, but what is He inviting you to take? Maybe for you, it's a salvation step. Maybe this whole time you've been trusting your own works to try to make yourself good enough to God. But maybe today is the day that you realize that you'll never be good enough, and that it's only by faith, by grace through faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done for you, that you can have a restored relationship. Maybe that's the response to that invitation to come to Him for life. Maybe you've had strained relationships in your family or friends, and you refuse to extend forgiveness because they're just not asking for it. But maybe He's inviting you in to enjoy the freedom to extend the forgiveness even without it being asked. I don't know. Maybe you've offended some people, but your pride is keeping you from moving towards somebody and asking for forgiveness. Maybe that's what He's inviting you into, to show humility and dependence, to move towards reconciliation in a relationship. I don't know. Maybe you're in a relationship you shouldn't be in. Maybe you're crossing all sorts of physical lines. The person's not responding and treating you with honor, and you need to end it today. Maybe it's a business relationship where your partner is doing unethical things and you're like, but I'm in it. What am I supposed to do? Maybe He's inviting you to freedom, and it might cause incredible tension and frustration to end that relationship too. I don't know. Maybe it's your spending habits. Maybe it's your choices for entertainment that needs to pivot. Maybe you've made changes in the past, but over the time, you've just started looking through the worldly lens. You've drifted back. And He's saying, I need you to look at your life through the lens of God's promise and live as if Messiah is real. I don't know, but I trust Him. I trust Him to convict all of us and invite all of us to take the steps that we need to take. And the last part of the application, I just encourage you to share that with somebody this week. Maybe it's over lunch. If you're having lunch with your family, you're sitting there like, man, I just really am sensing God's call too. I'm really struggling with this. I'm really wrestling with God over this too. Invite people in so you're not walking this alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for this time that we've had together this morning. I thank You for the ways that You've been at work. I pray in all of our lives. I thank You that we are saved by grace, faith, and not by works, that no one but boast. I pray this Christmas season that we would marvel at the gospel, that we would stand in awe, Lord, that You sent the Savior of the world, that You were faithful to Your promises to save us from our sins, Lord, that we would not grow cold, that we would stand in awe. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to respond to You, whatever it is that You're leading us to do from this point forward. Knowing that even if we make a misstep, Your kingdom can't be stopped and Your work will continue. Would we celebrate that, Lord? We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.